In our last Bible study some weeks ago, we reached verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let's read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, simply at verses 1 to 6. The previous two chapters, those of you who have been attending will remember, chapters 8 and 9, have all to do with the subject of Christian liberality. Two whole chapters about money without mentioning money. And he speaks about the grace of giving of our substance for the work of the gospel. The chapter 9 ends, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And I suppose when we take time to think of just who God has given to us, and all that God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, there should never be any reluctance on our part to give, as many of us vowed to give when we joined the church in our vows of membership, to give a fitting proportion of our time, our talent, and our money for the work of the gospel. And Paul goes on in chapter 10, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who, as you say, am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away." You know, the congregation in Corinth was really very nasty to Paul. Not all of them, of course, but some of them. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Verse 2, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us," not only Paul, but Timothy and Silas and others, "of acting in a worldly fashion." He says, "If necessary, when I come, I'll be absolutely confident in confronting you and saying to you, it is simply not true that we are in the ministry for our own benefit, to make a name for ourselves, to get prominence for ourselves. And it is simply not true that we urge people to give their money in order that we might take a fair proportion of it for ourselves." It's interesting that as early in the life of the Christian church as that, people who were, as we would call them, people who were ministers or missionaries, had to be very, very careful with regard to handling any of the finance that was given for the work of God. This is why I never count anything. I prefer not to touch it at all. And sometimes money's in the prayer meeting collection, and if there's nobody, I'll say to someone, anyone at all, "Will you look after that?" It's important, because people can be very, very wicked. Then Paul goes on, "For though we live in the world," Paul say, now we live in the same world as you do, "though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly." The old version has it, "the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now that's a fascinating passage, short as it is. The whole epistle, 2 Corinthians, is full of practical and spiritual instruction. The church situation that Paul was addressing was a church situation that was full of difficulties. Well, that's nothing out of the usual. But part of the difficulties had to do with a clash of personalities. And again, that's nothing out of the usual. It was the kind of situation in which also there was a resentment against apostolic authority. And that's nothing unusual. Because down through the ages, not least in our own present generation, there is in society, and it has filtered into the life of the church, there is a resentment at any imposition of authority. People don't like being told, you are a member of the congregation, you ought to be at the prayer meeting. The last time I said that from the pulpit, somebody left the congregation, a Christian. Now, this is the situation that Paul was dealing with. And in the particular situation in Corinth, and again, this was nothing out of the usual, there was in a number of people a spirituality that was not practical. They were very spiritual, but they didn't do anything. There's nothing new under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. And you see, these are the kind of things that have been a hindrance to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the generations. And so in chapters 8 and 9, as we've already pointed out, Paul has really been saying to the Corinthians, now you claim to be very spiritual. Some considerable time ago you declared your spirituality in terms of sacrificial giving. All right, says Paul. Let's see your money. Prove your spirituality by more than words. There was a time in evangelical circles, not all that long ago, because it's during my lifetime, there was a tendency for evangelicals to speak disparagingly of church workers. Oh, these church workers, they didn't speak about being converted or being born. Oh, they were church workers. But then you see a lot of people who talk a lot about being born again, about being spiritual and converted and this and that and the other, they are not church workers. Still remember, back in my student days, an elder was taking the midweek Bible study in Gilcomston in Aberdeen, and I wrote it into the back of my Bible. He said, there are two kinds of Christians. Those who are saved and those who are mastered. And he said, which kind are you? I found that very challenging. I was quite sure that I could say I was saved. But you know, it's the mastered bit. That becomes very, very practical. And so we read the first two verses of chapter 10. And I don't think we need to make any more of that, except to point out that having spoken quite sternly in chapters 8 and 9, Paul now begins, I, Paul, myself. Not I, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ. I, Paul, myself, personally entreat you. It's interesting, isn't it? To entreat some of those who had been very critical of him. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, not by the authority invested in me by Jesus Christ, whose apostle I am. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion. And then he goes on to speak of spiritual warfare. Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. Now, we live in the world. Paul's saying, look, I'm the same as you people in Corinth, and Corinth wasn't a very nice place to live in. I suppose in many ways Corinth could be compared to contemporary Amsterdam. Not only the drug capital, but the capital of so many other horrid immoralities. Paul says, we live in the world. We live in the real world. The real world of pressures and problems and limitations. We must never think that Paul took it all in his stride. He didn't. The real world of pressures and problems and limitations and oppositions. We live in the real world. And we're not allowed to contract out of the world. Isn't it in his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, we have to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It doesn't say we've got to shine as lights in the prayer meeting on a Saturday evening. Well, by and large, everybody will agree with us because everybody's trying to shine as a light. But it's out there we have to shine. We live in the world. And Jesus said, in the world, remember our studies in John's Gospel, in the world you will have tribulations. It's inevitable because the world is fallen. Now, there are all sorts of peoples, including bishops from Edinburgh, making all sorts of preposterous statements these days. And when you think of some of the stupid things that some clerics are saying, you recognize that they are failing to accept that the world is fallen and that human nature is fallen. They go, oh, man made in the image of God. Yes, the Bible says that. But in Genesis chapter 3, it says that the image of God in man was defaced, distorted. And it's the fallenness of the world and the fallenness of human nature that leads to all the complications and problems. We live in the real world, the fallen world. Now, there are references that are very, very familiar, but we're going to look at them. Turn over to the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 15. And we're reading some of the very, very radical statements about the world. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are living in a world that is not only temporary, it is a world not just in its bad things, but in its good and desirable things, that is always wanting to win our hearts away from God. In the Garden of Eden, it wasn't anything ugly that caused the fall. It was this tree of life, that seemed so beautiful and so much to be desired. It appealed. You know, there are a great many Christians who have lost the place. Not because of evil, decadent immorality, but because of other things that have just appealed to them so much that these things have won their hearts and stolen their hearts away from God, and all the priorities of their time, their energy and their interest go to these things. They wouldn't say that they want to reject God, but do not love the world. 1 John chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world order is in the power of the evil one. Now that takes some believing, but that's what the Bible says. Turn back now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, chapter 2, at verse 2. Speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, telling them the truth about what they were like before they were brought to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In which you God made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked. That is, in which condition of spiritual deadness you once lived your life. You ordered the affairs of your life, following the course of this world. You see, it is easier to be worldly than to be spiritual. We don't need to go on the rest. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and on it goes. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans. It'll be a long time on Sunday evenings before we reach Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, that is, your persons and your lives in a practical sense, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Sure, that's the best translation, but the old authorized version has, which is your reasonable service. Giving yourself over to God is not the kind of thing that grants you first-class honors in sanctification. It is your reason. That's the least you could do, considering the mercies of God and the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. But then verse 2. Do not be conformed. The word conformed there means do not be squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. In a sense, we are being called upon to dare to be different. The world doesn't like it, you know, when we refuse to conform. In all sorts of different workplaces, if you don't laugh at the dirty jokes, they don't like it. You're a spoilsport. If you don't go with them and do this and do that and the other, they don't like it. You're apt to get the cold shoulder, because you're refusing to conform. Remember reading years ago, I forget where I read it, I read all sorts of strange things, that for example, when a canary or a budgie escapes from its cage, the other birds will attack it, because it's different. It's interesting, isn't it? In the letter, I told you I had a letter from Steve Clipston. He was on the phone this morning, and we were talking about various things. And his children, most of them I think, but one or two of them in particular, are the very sporty type. and very good at running and all that kind of thing. But as it is so often in the borders, and in the borders sport is the main idolatry, as it is becoming more and more the case, so many sporting things, even for children, are on a Sunday. Well, they didn't like it when Eric Liddell refused to run in the Olympics on a Sunday. Remember the film that they made about that? And wasn't it the Prince of Wales aboard the royal yacht saying to Eric Liddell that oh, he was letting his country down and all this kind of thing? But he stuck to his guns. Steve Clipson was telling me that one of the children's school teachers said to the children, work on your parents to get them to give their consent for sport on Sundays. Now you see, that's one example of what's going on in the battle for the minds of the younger generation at school level, beginning in primary school. The minds of a whole generation being conditioned to go the way of the world. I had to use my concordance to find this next reference, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 31. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 31. And those who deal with the world... Oh, I say we've all to deal with the world, yes. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing. I think the New International Version speaks about those who deal with the world not being engrossed with it. Of course we've got to deal with the world. But we have to guard our souls, because the prince of this world is seeking to win the battle of mind and heart and life. So back to 2 Corinthians. We live in the world. And though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. Now, I know it's all very familiar to us, but isn't it true that in the ongoing business of life, we tend to forget the spiritual dimension of our lives? And we forget the spiritual dimension of evil. We tend to think of evil. When we speak about evil, we tend to think of evil as being ugly. Well, sometimes it can be very ugly. It can be very cruel. It can be very ruthless. But it can be very attractive. Now, Satan as an angel of light, we'll come to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Is it at verse 14? Verse 13, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we're emphasizing the spiritual nature of the warfare that we're involved in. Not just at the prayer meeting, not just on Sundays, but in the ongoing business of our daily lives. I hesitate to make us turn up Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 onwards. We should be able to quote that by heart. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, whether our own flesh and blood, and most of us have a bit of a struggle with our own personalities. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, our own flesh and blood, or other people's flesh. It's not a human conflict at all, but against the principalities, the powers of darkness, the world rulers of this present wickedness. That's the dimension on which we are living our lives and fighting our battles. I mentioned earlier on about the Garden of Eden and the serpent literally, the shining one. And Satan in the Garden of Eden, when everything was really in favor of being good. And don't forget that. In the Garden of Eden, everything, including the atmosphere, was in favor of being good. It's very different nowadays. Everywhere, all round about you. Papers, magazines, books, radio, television, you name what you will. The whole atmosphere doesn't encourage you to be good. It's one reason why we need to pray more than we do, perhaps, for the younger generation. For a lot of us, we can remember full well, yes, we were tempted. Yes, we did things that we shouldn't have done. But we knew very well that if we were caught, the whole of society would be against us. I've said it to others, I'll say it again. If I got into trouble with the teacher at school, as I frequently did, I did not go home and tell my parents, because they would have sided with the teacher. They would say, well, what were you doing that the teacher had to use the belt? But nowadays, you see, it's different. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan's temptation to our first parents, Adam and Eve, was really an appeal to self-fulfillment. Now, this is the great thing nowadays, you see. Self-fulfillment. Oh, this is the thing. We'll perhaps mention this tomorrow evening in Romans chapter 3. Oh, people get very cross nowadays if you speak about guilt. The psychologists and the psychiatrists and this and that and the other, the social. Oh, you mustn't make people feel guilty. But if they've done wrong, they should feel guilty. And if they've done wrong and they don't feel guilty, somebody should. I've been appalled at what I've been reading in the papers about this couple who committed perjury. And now the woman's photographs all over the papers and smiling. No doubt she'll be getting paid for it. It's wonderful she's got out. I think it's appalling. There's no sense at all, apparently, that they had done wrong. And even the headmaster of the school said, we're all hoping and working that the man will also get out of prison. Well, I hope he doesn't get out of prison. Perjury is a terrible thing. Deliberate lying to pervert the course of justice. But no sense of guilt. And certainly no sense of shame, apparently. I'm not surprised the poor chap who was knocked off his motorbike feels that they should both have stayed in prison. That, by the way. Self-fulfillment, that was the appeal. Ambition, that was the appeal. You shall be as gods. You'll reach this age where you won't need anybody. Isn't that the spirit of the world? We call it getting on. We call it developing and expressing your talents and your gifts and this. But you see, this can so easily become satanic. A work of the devil to take us away from God. We live in the world, but we are not carrying on a worldly war. We mustn't forget the spiritual dimension of the battle, because there is a spiritual enemy, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. I don't think we think about that nearly enough. But once you've been in a situation where you have felt the presence of evil, you never forget it. But on the other hand, we must not forget the spiritual dimension of the hosts of God. The story of Daniel is full of it. The story of Elisha, remember, opened the young man's eyes. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. The story of Job is full of it. so many stories in the Bible all remind us that in this spiritual battle, we are not and we never are alone. We live in the world, but we are not carrying on a worldly or a carnal warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or carnal. In other words, we mustn't do as the world does. And this raises the whole issue of methodology. And a great deal of gospel methodology nowadays appeals to the emotional instincts rather than to the mind and the will. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly. In other words, we've only a minute or two left. In other words, in the work of the gospel, we do not pit eloquence against eloquence. We do not pit passion against passion. We don't go in for conditioning. And a great, great part of the youth culture of music has to do with conditioning. For a certain age group, the conditioning is of such a noise that it puts you off completely. So there's a salvation in that. But there is a conditioning. And we must not operate on that basis in the work of the gospel. We do not wage a worldly warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or carnal. In other words, we do not appeal essentially to the emotions, but we appeal for a consideration of truth and of the issues emerging from truth. And the real focus must always be on the world to come. Now you see, there's not a lot of evangelical preaching nowadays that makes any mention about being lost eternally. Very little preaching about hell, very little preaching about judgment, very little preaching about dying in your sins. So much of gospel preaching nowadays has to do with our fulfillment. Well, if God grants us a measure of fulfillment, that's a blessing. If God grants us some liberation of personality, that's a blessing, granted. But the back cloth of all our preaching must be the world to come. I've mentioned already the battle is for the mind. Education in secondary schools, primary schools. Yes, it starts nowadays in preschool, where increasingly there is simply no mention and no indication of and no influence of God. Now, this is fact. And it's very worrying. And the battle for the mind is going on in the whole area of gambling, in the attitude to marriage, which is now considered to be a temporary thing, not so long as you both shall live. The battle is going on in the realm of moral absolutes. I sat and thought about this afternoon in my study. Found myself thinking of the Pied Piper of Hamelin. Played very nice music. Yes. It wasn't only the rats, it was the children who followed. It was attractive. And this is what we are seeing in our own generation. A whole, what's more than one generation. It's not just the teenagers. The early teenagers. Those just before teenage and those right down. It used to be that in the Church of Scotland, children were lost, when they got to the top age level of Bible class. Now, then they began to get lost in junior Bible class. Then it began to be that you very seldom had a senior Sunday school. And earlier, the drift away from the things of God. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We haven't time to look up the references. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. Where Paul speaks to these Christians who'd only had about 3 or 4 weeks of gospel ministry. And he said to them, you received the word that we preached, not as the word of man, but as it is in very truth, the word of God, which works effectively in you who have believed. Zechariah chapter 4 at verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And this must be our hope. This must be our confidence in the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Divine power to destroy strongholds and arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. Strongholds and arguments and obstacles. The different bases on which people resist God. Bringing every thought captive. Not just to creed. Not just to doctrine. But to bring people's whole pattern of thinking into captivity to Jesus Christ. There were various other things I would have wanted to say, but let me leave you with this verse, which first struck my mind and heart long, long ago. It's in the third epistle of John and the fourth verse. He says, this is the aged apostle John, the apostle of love. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. And as I read the word truth, my heart went immediately to John's gospel and to the one whose name is Jesus, who said, I am the truth. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.